Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help as we turn to these verses in your word that were given so long ago for the building up of your people to show forth the truth of the world and our need for you in every moment. And we pray that as we take up these words and as we look at this part of the scripture over the coming weeks, that you would instruct us in the ways of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we give praise. Amen. Well, it's with a degree of intrepidation that we come to this particular part of the word. One of the difficult parts of scripture to understand, one of the parts of God's word that you'll find many different views taken on and exactly what the message of this book is, but also I believe it is the right time for us to come to this part of God's word. One of the things that we want to do here at King's View is to have a balanced diet in the word of God, that we are not focusing only on one part of the scripture, but we look to the whole of the scripture to preach the word of God in season and out of season, and to preach all of it. For the preacher, that means preaching from books which he finds maybe more difficult to grasp, to understand than some other books. But we have the Lord's help, and we also have the help, too, of those who have spent their years studying this book and thinking about it and praying for the Lord's help in discerning what the meaning is. We do not have to go far into this book to find what is seen as a difficulty. That is, who is the author of this book? We are not given a name as such. We are told that these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which in the vast amount of the church's history has been recognized as Solomon, the son of David, who was king in Jerusalem. But in more recent times, commentators, and I include evangelical commentators in that as well, are not entirely convinced from the evidence of the book itself that it was necessarily Solomon who wrote it. It may have been someone who was adopting the position of Solomon and speaking from Solomon's vantage point. Now, this is the kind of thing which commentators love to discuss and debate. Who was it that wrote this book? And no doubt there is some value to it, but we must remember that the Word of God does not receive its authority from men. Its authority is given by God, and the author of Scripture is always God himself. The whole of Scripture is breathed out by God, and that is what gives this particular book its great purpose and value, is that it comes from the Lord himself. The value of this text is not located in the human author of the book, whether it is Solomon or whether it is someone adopting his own position and speaking from his own standpoint. Well, nevertheless, So nevertheless, we must recognize that this is the word of God and the word that God gives to us for the purposes of preaching from the book. I don't think we go far wrong to say, to speak in terms of Solomon and Solomon speaking, for that is the purpose of this book, that it is one who is accumulated over the course of his life great wisdom. And he has accumulated wisdom in the midst of accumulating great wealth. And one who has seen everything that the world has to say and to offer. And so it is given from Solomon's vantage point. It is a book which shows us truths about the world and shows us some of the many of the difficulties of the world in which we live, and shows us why it is that we experience many difficulties and many troubles. Their observations on the world, showing some of the ironies, some of the paradoxes of the world, things which at first seem not to be possibly true, and yet we discover that they are. Some of the puzzles of the world are on display here in this book, and as you read it, you may find there are things in this book that you have thought yourself, as you have lived in the world and thought about the world and wondered why things are the way they are, trying to make sense and not being able to make sense of the world. We see that there is something very similar going on in this book. Ecclesiastes, the title of the book, comes from the first word. In the Old Testament, the books of Scripture come from the first words of the book. And Ecclesiastes is a Latin translation of the word Koheleth, or a Greek translation, I should say, of the word Koheleth, the preacher, the speaker in the assembly. Here in this instance, it tells of someone who gathers the assembly together. That's what Ecclesiastes means. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. What is described as an assembly of people in the Old Testament is described as a church in the New Testament. Here, the people of God are gathered together and they listen to what the preacher says. And here are the words of this particular preacher, this teacher, this one who has called the assembly of God's people to hear God's word. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book which is well known in part, if not in whole. There are phrases from Ecclesiastes which you will find commonly used today. I had a look just to see how often or how frequently the phrase "there is nothing new under the sun" is used in the media today. And not a week goes by without the media drawing upon this phrase that we find in Scripture. There is nothing new under the sun. I think also of what it will go on to say in chapter 3, and speaking there about the season that there is for everything, a time for every matter under heaven, and how we draw upon that as well, that there is a right time and a wrong time. There is a time for everything. This comes from the wisdom of Solomon. Consider also in chapter 4 and verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. How often You will have heard that at weddings. It is a book which has been loved and drawn upon, which also enters into the human experience of the world. Now, there is no direct quotation, as far as I'm aware, from Ecclesiastes in the New Testament. However, there is one passage in particular in Romans chapter 8, which helps us a little, I think, to understand what is going on here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to frustration by the Lord. Here then is the answer. We're being given the answer up front. Why is it that the world experiences such frustration? It is because the Lord subjects it to frustration, so that he may draw his children to himself, that he may release us from bondage, the bondage to sin, bondage to misery that goes with sin, the bondage of death, and that we might receive new life in God's Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be set free from the bondage of this world and its corruption, to obtain the freedom and the glory of God. So then, Ecclesiastes tells us of this frustration, of this futility that God has set upon the world because of its sin. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Here he is expressing something of the frustration of the world. The search that goes on for true meaning in this world. And that search is frustrated. That effort to try and find satisfaction ends up being dissatisfying. The search for meaning does not result in what people are looking for. And that is true of, it's true of us. If we are only looking to the world and only wanting to find satisfaction in the world in which we live, it's true of our country, searching for meaning, searching for satisfaction, not being able to find it. And it's true of the world also. It's true of all people. It's true of the most intellectual, the brightest of people, the people who are supposed to know, the people who tell us they do know. They find that their search for meaning and purpose in this world ends in vain. One particular author who is helpful in showing this is John Lennox, who is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and he's written a lot about this, about what scientists have said about meaning and purpose in life. And so he quotes one biologist, George Simpson, who says we are the product of a mindless and purposeless natural process which did not have us in mind. He also quotes Paul Davies, who is a physicist, and he says, I cannot believe that our existence in this universe is a mere quirk of fate, an accident of history, an incidental blip in the great cosmic drama. Our involvement is too intimate. We are truly meant to be here. That's not someone who I understand as a Christian speaking. That's someone who's like the majority of physicists, going about his work. But this is a conclusion he draws from his work. But see, here are two examples, two scientists who have reached the very top of their fields, who do not agree on whether there is a purpose or not. Between them, they cannot agree on whether there is a purpose or not, let alone what that purpose might be. God has subjected the world to frustration in its search. For Richard Dawkins, biology is the study of complicated things which give the impression of having been designed for a purpose. He says, in other words, if it seems like the world has a purpose, it's really deceiving you. There's no real purpose. And of course, he will not tell us what the purpose is beyond something which is utterly meaningless. It says that the universe is just a compound of chemicals which are evolving, and there's no meaning, no purpose to it all. Science, we are so often, and we often hear as well, we are told, provides the answers. But even just a cursory glance at what the scientists say tell us that it does not provide the answers we are looking for. And if we are to go down that line to search for purpose and meaning in life, we would come to the same conclusions as these men, that we can't find it, that there is seemingly no purpose, and if there is a purpose, we are unable to discern what it is. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. It seems like there is no meaning and no purpose. We are unable to make sense of it all. Until we have our ears opened to God's word. We are unable, I speak of the human race, we are unable to determine our purpose by studying the world. We cannot do it. It seems like it must be the most obvious thing that we can do. But God has subjected the creation to futility. What must seemingly be the most simple and obvious thing that we can do, we cannot do. Even the brightest, the most intelligent, those who are given such high honours and chairs in the highest universities and the world cannot discern the meaning or purpose of the world in which we live. It is only when God reveals his purpose and his purposes to us, that we find meaning and we find purpose. And he has revealed these things to us in his word. He has told us of his will, of his purpose for making the world in which we live, and telling us of the purpose that he has for this creation, and then the purpose that we have in it. He reveals his will in his word. Yet it is not as though we discover every answer that we look for. There are many things that God has not told us in his word. He speaks of that himself in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. They are things that he has not revealed to us. They are things for which at least now we do not discover the answers. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. God has not told us everything, but he has told us what we need to know, and certainly what we need to know to have and enjoy true meaning and purpose in this world. And so it is with Ecclesiastes also. Here's a quote from Phil Ryken, who has written on this book, a quote I think helpful for understanding what is going on. He says, "It is not the kind of book, speaking of Ecclesiastes, that we keep reading until we get to the end and get the answer, like a mystery. Instead, it is a book in which we keep struggling with the problems of life. And as we struggle, we learn to trust God with the questions, even when we do not have all the answers." As we take up this book, we want to think of what we are being taught by the preacher, what we are being taught by Solomon and by God with respect to the world in which we live, and also of the good news of Jesus Christ. For it is in him that we have redemption. It is in him that we are bought back by God from meaninglessness and purposelessness into God's will and plan, a meaning and purpose which has no end to it. For God in his Son, Jesus Christ, freely bestows upon us eternal life. Life here on earth, and then followed by life in God's eternal kingdom, life that never ends. We want to think of what this book teaches us about life and the good news of Jesus Christ. We want to then start here in verse 1, this book written by the son of David, Solomon, or at least someone writing a Solomon, the preacher, the teacher, Koheleth. Solomon was the wisest man. We read of his wisdom in this book. Initially, we would think, wouldn't we, that being a wise man, he must be able to understand and must be able to work out what it all means. Yet his opening line tells us something else, that he does not understand. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He is expressing, when he says vanity, he is talking about the same thing that we've been singing of this evening, about how life can be like a vapor or a breath, here in one moment and gone the next. And with this, there seems to be an emptiness, a nothingness, a futility. It seems there's a lack of substance to this, that it would be here in one moment and gone in the next. John Jarrick, or John Yarrick, who is an Old Testament lecturer at Oxford, comments on this opening, or the second verse, and where it says, "All is vanity." And he comments here on this, and this is him speaking about this verse, but also speaking about life. How the merest stroke of a pen can change everything. The merest stroke of a pen can change everything. We know that it is true in life, how our lives can change and be changed forever in a moment, and how difficult that is, how we can dwell upon that moment and think, if only I could go back and change it, if only I could have been there and stopped that event happening, if only this could have happened and things would have been different. And yet there is nothing we can do. There is nothing that we can do. The merest stroke of a pen can change everything. Our goals, our hopes, our health, life itself. It can all go in a moment, as though it were by a stroke of a pen. And that truth is reflected here in the second verse, where it says, "All is vanity." For if you were to look at these two words that are translated "all" and "vanity," you would see that these two words almost look exactly the same. And the only difference between them is literally one stroke of the pen. And how it can be in life also. The mere stroke of a pen can change everything. One irrecoverable moment changes it all. When he speaks of vanity, he is speaking particularly of what is seen and heard and what is experienced with the senses. He is speaking of what is temporary, what is here one moment and gone the next. This is what the world invests itself in. The world invests itself in what is temporary, what is here in one moment and what is gone the next. The world invests itself in what is temporary and seen. It invests itself according to what it experiences, what it sees, and what it hears. But we are taught by God to do otherwise. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you invest yourself totally in what is seen, then you will be disappointed, because it's temporary. You'll have it, and then you won't have it, and it will be gone. But if you invest yourself in what is unseen, then you invest in what is eternal. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us to do? To lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. Well, we might wish it were otherwise and deceive ourselves into thinking that what we see and what we experience in this world is forever. But when we are confronted by the truth and the truth of our own sin, then we have a great problem, because then we come to understand, as we know it is true, that our time here on earth is short. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This is certainly in itself one of the frustrations that people have, is that they live in a world which exists much longer than they do. People come and go. The earth is here for much longer than that. And with that, the earth has a seemingly endless set of processes in it. The same processes, the same things that happen day after day in the world. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. And it happens all over again. The sun rises, it sets, and goes back to where it came from. And it happens all over again. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. It just seems to keep on blowing. Where does it all come from? It blows in one direction, and then the next day it blows in the same direction, and again the next day. How does this all happen? It seems it is as though the writer is saying it is it just goes back to the start and it happens all over again. There is no end to these winds that blow. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. As if it wasn't enough that the sun did this and the wind does it, so the water in the world does it too. Maybe I'm not alone in sometimes driving past a road and looking at the rock face on the road and seeing the waterfall and wondering, just where does this water come from? How does it keep on flowing? I look up and I don't really see where it's all coming from, but it keeps on flowing. But notice, it's not just that the river keeps on flowing. It flows into the same place, yet that place, the sea, does not fill up. The rivers keep on flowing, keep on going into the sea. They only flow in one direction. They keep on pouring water into the sea. And yet the sea never fills. It stays the same. It were as though the water which comes out of the river goes back to the beginning of the river and begins its journey all over again to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. There is a seemingly endless flow, seemingly endless cycles to the world in which we live. And as Solomon recognizes this, he then goes on to talk about us. And here he says something which we very easily and quickly forget, that we too are also part of this same creation. We too are also part of this same creation. When Satan tempted Adam, the promise was you would be like God. And that's what the unrepentant life is like. The thought that as humans we are above creation. But we are not above it. We are part of it, as we are reminded here. And so he draws his attention then upon how humans are made, and especially on these senses, which he has spoken of as being subject to vanity, the human senses. These same things that we find in the world, in the sea and the wind and with the sun, can also be found in human experience too. The eye, verse 8, is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We have heard him speak of the river and the sea, the river which keeps on flowing into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. And now he says the human eye can be exactly the same, always seeing, always taking in information, always looking for information, but never satisfied. And so it is also with the ear too, always hearing, always listening, but not finding satisfaction. Not finding satisfaction because in the world, the eye and the ear, which has not been redeemed, is looking to a world which cannot satisfy it. But yet always goes back to the world to seek satisfaction that it can never find. Because like the river never fills up the sea, the things that we see never bring satisfaction. The things that we hear never satisfy. If we are only looking to the world and only listening to what the world says. And here he says this. Here is the... this is where he is nailing it down. What he is saying, in effect, is this, that this cycle that the world is in cannot be broken. This cycle which the world is in cannot be broken. In the same way as it's not possible to break the cycle of the river going into the sea, it is not possible to break the cycle of the human eye, which always seeks to be satisfied and yet is not satisfied with the things of the world. A cycle which cannot be broken, apart from in two ways. One is death. The other is by the sovereign power of Almighty God. That your heart would be replaced, your heart of stone, which has only looked to the world to find satisfaction, would be replaced by a new heart given by God's Holy Spirit, that you would now look to God and find satisfaction in him. And in him you would find true satisfaction. Satisfaction that the world cannot bring. Satisfaction to your eye. Satisfaction to your ear to hear his word. Satisfaction to see as your heart is aligned to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The things which are seen in this world and promise to give satisfaction, they always fail to deliver. Always. Nothing will change. It has always been this way ever since the fall, and will always be this way until the return of Jesus Christ. For, verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. Only the old. That is what is on offer in this world. The distractions, the things that take people away from Jesus Christ are not new things. It is simply the old. It is simply the old which is repackaged. Whether it be false religion or whether it be secularism, whether it be sports or technology or any of these things, anything which takes us away from Jesus Christ is not new, but rather it is old. For there is nothing new under the sun. Whenever the world offers a philosophy or religion or a technology that promises to be all that you need and says this is new, it is not actually new, but something which has been offered before and forgotten about. This is the currency in which the world deals, in your forgetfulness and in ignorance. This is what those who are pushing secularism in Scotland today, this is what they are taking advantage of. Forgetfulness and ignorance. For what they offer is nothing new, but only the old repackaged. There is something, I think, wonderful about this wisdom that we have in God's word, that there is nothing new under the sun. And it has to do with the gospel, because the gospel is the old, old story. But we should not be put off by telling the old, old story, because whatever the world believes instead of it is not the newest and latest thing. For there is nothing new under the sun. What people are led into is not the latest understanding, but rather it is something old, something which has already been done before but forgotten about, something which is not really new at all. And this is what we face in Scotland today. Because what we are told is new in terms of how to live is not really new at all, but forgotten. They paint the picture of offering something new, something exciting, something good, but what they are actually offering is something old, something dissatisfying, and something evil. Ironically, we live in a time when information has been available like it's never been available to us. Anyone can now do some research and find out what people did centuries and centuries ago. Find out the kinds of things that are going on. Well, is it not true that in the last 50, 60 years, the things which are offered and put out to the country, here's something new, here's something that will satisfy abortion, homosexuality, here's something else that will satisfy you, that there are more ways than one to go to heaven. Great. But it's not new. And it's not true. And it's all been done before. And these paths are well trod. You need only look to the accounts of first century Rome where, incidentally, the gospel was preached and people were drawn away from the ways of the nation, the Lord opened up their eyes to see the futility of those ways. In first century Rome, abortion readily available, homosexuality promoted, homosexual marriage available, pluralism, the name of the game. You see, it's all offered today, repackaged, told that it's new, the thing to have, the way to live. But none of it is new. It's all been done before. It's not really anything new which is being offered at all, but something old, which is why all the more we must pay attention to these words, because we do not hide the fact that they are old. We're not really concerned about repackaging what is old, because it's from God and it's His word. And it's what we need to hear, that we would be delivered from our sin. Why did these things lose the place they once had? That is a question. Because they were dissatisfying. They did not satisfy the people then, and they do not satisfy the people now. For the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage.